Would you open your Bibles, please, to John 1, verse 14. Several months ago, as I was preparing myself for deer season, I was hiking in the hills at night. I do this from time to time because I'm often hiking into a hunting area in the early morning hours before there's light, or I'm packing out a deer long after the sun has gone down. And so hiking at night before the season sort of gets me comfortable being alone in the darkness. But on this particular night, with my headlamp on its weakest setting, because, you know, you don't want to run out of batteries when you're way out there, so I'd keep it on the weakest setting. As I was hiking out with about a mile left before I got to my truck, I was startled by a sudden bright green light that flashed across the trail in front of me. And I stopped, and I looked around, but all was darkness, completely dark. So again, I started walking, but then again, just a few moments later, it happened again. Another flash of blinding green light just cut straight across my path. And so this time I shut off my headlamp and I waited in the dark. It was a moonless night and it was extra dark as I waited. And so when that light flashed out for a third time, it was really easy to spot and identify. The light was a high-powered laser pointer. And in the darkness, it was also easy to trace it back to its source. Someone at a house on a far hill about 3 miles away had seen my headlamp bopping around in the hills and had decided to have some fun with me. But what amazed me as I continued to watch that little light strafing the hills around me, trying to find me again, what amazed me was just how clearly a single point of light can be seen in the darkness. It's really amazing. And today we'll see that's also true of God's glory, whether it's a great manifestation of God's glory or a small pinpoint of light. Even in the darkness of creation, even veiled in human flesh, the glory of God gets through. And God's glory flashes through most brightly in the person of Jesus. And whenever it happened, people saw it. But not everyone followed the light back to its source. Not everyone adored Jesus for it. Our Christmas sermon series this year is called Come, Let Us Adore Him. But what do we mean by adore? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines that word adore this way: to worship or honor as a deity or as divine, to regard with loving admiration and devotion, to be fond of. So this morning, in this month, my goal is to call you to come and realize that you owe Jesus all of those things: fondness, devotion, loving admiration, honor, worship. Our goal this morning and for the next 3 Sundays is to call you to come and acknowledge 4 reasons we owe Jesus our adoration, especially this time of year. And so today we'll see that we owe Jesus adoration for his glory. Next Sunday we'll see how we owe Jesus adoration as the rightful king. On December 19th we'll see how we owe Jesus adoration for him leaving his place. And then finally on Christmas morning, yes, we are going to have church Christmas morning. I can't think of a better way to celebrate Christmas than to assemble here and worship. On Christmas morning, we'll see how we owe Jesus adoration for his wisdom. And by the way, it'll be a shorter service on Christmas morning, and we'll talk more about that as it gets closer. But this morning, since I'm beginning this series first with the claim that we owe Jesus adoration for his glory, there's still one more definition we need to establish before we go any further, and that is this: what do we mean when we talk about glory? At its most basic level, when we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is the essence and excellence of who God is put on display in creation. Now, that's a two-part definition. It starts with the essence of who God is. And so, first, God's glory refers to his nature. It refers to his character or personality. It refers to all the glittering facets of his personal attributes. God's glory is His grace and His goodness, His loyalty and His love, His justice and His jealousy, His wisdom and His wrath, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His holiness, His truthfulness, His freedom, His mercy, all the qualities that make up His person. When we talk about God's glory, we're first talking about the essence of who God is. But in the Bible, glory refers to more than just the static reality of who God is. It also refers to the essence of who God is put on display. It refers to the manifestation of that essence in all its excellence in a way that trumpets God's honor and His status and His privilege and His worth. In the Bible, glory refers to who God is put on display. And so over and over again, when the Bible speaks of God's glory, it also speaks of ways in which the essence of God's character and personality and nature are put on display in creation in ways that can be seen or in ways that can be experienced or acknowledged. So the theologian Wayne Grudem describes God's glory as the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. Or as he puts it elsewhere, glory is the outward expression of God's own excellence. Every attribute of God that's made manifest in creation is like a facet of God's divine majesty, radiating His eternal excellence in all directions. So we want to give you a little bit of a picture of that. And so we see a beautiful sunset. Right in the words of Psalm 19:1, leap into our minds, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Or we see a simple store clerk who is moved by his love for Jesus and empowered by God's Spirit. And so he does what is honest and what is kind for a customer in the course of a normal day's work. He can do this because he's a man who's been reconciled to God, and therefore he is once again able to do what he was created to do. He's once again able to reflect and manifest the excellence of God's nature and God's character in his own normal life, so that his honesty also declares the glory of God, so that his kindness also proclaims God's handiwork. Or we see a group of shepherds huddled on a hillside, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord appears to them, right? A messenger of God appears to them, acting as a holy go-between, serving as a great mirror or a great prism in the sky so that the brilliance of God's excellence radiates off this messenger so that the glory of the Lord shone around those shepherds and they were filled with great fear, Luke 2:9. The glory of God is the essence and excellence of who He is put on display in creation. So hold that definition as we move through the text today. But today in particular, we've come to adore God for the essence and excellence of who He is that was put on display in the single greatest way in Earth's history, in the event we call the Incarnation. The Apostle John sums it up this way in our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you ever walked into a room and realized you've also walked into the middle of a conversation that you have no context for? You know, or walked into a room right at the climax of a movie, just as the great mystery of the whole plot's being revealed? You kind of walk in the middle of it. Or have you ever walked into a room right as the piece of music playing in the background reaches its thundering crescendo? That's, if you've ever done any of those things, that's sort of what we're doing right now. That's sort of the situation we find ourselves in this morning, because the words of John 1:14 represent the punchline. They represent the climax. They represent the crescendo of the whole prologue, the whole introduction to John's gospel. In reality, the high point of the entire Bible itself thus far. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But walking into things in the middle, as we've just done, we're left, you know, kind of scrambling to play catch up. What or whom is this word? We first need some context. And so to get at the context and find out more about this word that John talks about, let's first look back to the first notes of this melody, back to the start of this movie, back to the very first words of this conversation found in verse 1 of John's gospel. And there we first read this: in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This week I was listening to another pastor preach on this passage of Scripture, and I laughed because when he read that first line, he said he knew it had to sound familiar to someone in the congregation, because even the Christians who hadn't read their Bibles completely had all at least read the first chapter of Genesis, right? That's where we all start, or try to start. We've all at least read Genesis chapter 1. And the first chapter of Genesis begins in the very same way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see that John starts his gospel the same way Moses starts the Bible. And it's intentional. Because by starting his gospel this way, John is telling his readers that at the moment of creation, the Word, whatever it is, already was. It already existed. Which is to say that whatever the Word is, it wasn't created like everything else, because at the moment of creation, it was already there. It was already there. In Genesis, Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God." When everything else was just getting started, God was already there. And now here in this text, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." When everything else was just getting started, says John, in the same way, the Word was already there. And then he adds this, "And the Word was with God." And this is interesting. "With" is the language you use to describe something standing side by side, standing at your side. Whatever this uncreated, eternally existent thing called the Word is, John now says it's also distinguished enough from God that it can be said to be with God, standing, as it were, side by side with Him. And yet in the very next sentence, John finally adds this, "And the Word was God." And if your mind is bending at this point, it means that you've heard John right. This thing John calls the Word that's just been described in a side-by-side way is also somehow now described in a unified way as God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Word in Greek is logos, but logos meant something extra special and extra significant to both Jews and Greeks when it was talked about as the logos, as the Word. To the Greeks, especially in the realm of philosophy, the logos was usually understood as an impersonal force, as the mysterious organizing principle of matter and space. It was the reason, it was the logic behind the order and the harmony of the whole universe, but in a really impersonal way. But for the Jews, the Logos meant something different, something much more personal and powerful. For the Jews, it was understood and used to refer to God's self-revelation, written or spoken. It was personal because it was God who was revealing Himself, and it was powerful because the way He reveals Himself is that He simply speaks and reality leaps into existence. God speaks and His Word is so powerful, creation flows forth from it. Life itself is given by God as He opens His mouth. And so for the Jews, the Logos came to refer to God's self-revelation, written or spoken in the created order. But now the Apostle John, writing as a Jew, who carries with him all the understandings of the Logos that a Jew has, and writing this letter that would be read by Gentiles, not just Jews, but by Gentiles who have all the understanding of the Logos that the Greeks have. Now he opens his gospel by saying that the Logos is not just an impersonal force. It's not just the self-expression of God, but the Logos was eternally with God, and the Logos was actually God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This sentence, writes R.C. Sproul, more than any other passage in Scripture, is foundational for the church's confession of the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief that God is one in three persons. Why is that? Why would this be such an important passage? It's because it's suddenly now clear that the Word isn't a thing. The Word isn't an it at all, but a whom. The Word is a whom. It's because it's suddenly clear that the Word is a person. The Logos, the Word, is an uncreated person who is always there with God, somehow distinguished from God, but who was also God. And the personhood of the Word is confirmed again in verse 3 of John's introduction. All things were made through him, John says of the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so the point of this conversation we've walked in on, right, the point of this prologue of John, as it's called, is to reveal to its readers, to reveal to us first, the identity of the eternally existing Word. The Word is both with God and the Word is God. The Word is one of three persons who make up the one being who is God. And since the Word has always been the self-revelation and the self-expression of God, as the Jews rightly understood it, it means he always has been the person responsible for the manifestation of God's essence and excellence in creation. And again, as we said, verse 3 confirms this. All things were made through him, through the Word, John says. And without him was not anything made that was made. Think about what this means. Think about what this means. Think for a moment of the light. Think of the light. Look around you. All that you can see is because there's a sun in the sky by day, and there's a moon with stars at night, and it was through the Word that these came to you. Think for a moment of the waters and the sky, the great oceans with their great waves, with their great currents, with the great cycles that take the sea up into the air and form it into clouds that bring the rain. Think of the whales that sing there in the ocean depths. Think of the dolphins that dance. It was through the Word that these things came to you. Think for a moment of the Grand Canyons and the mountains of earth and stone. Think of deadly Everest and Kilimanjaro. Think of Fuji and K2. Think also of the fertile plains of the West and the vast savannas of the East. It was the Word that brought these things to you. Think for a moment of the lush forests and the fields of flowers, of the steaming jungle basins and the firs on the alpine heights. Think also of the creatures that call these places home. Think of the charging horses and the leaping gazelles, of the mighty elephants and the curious kangaroos. It was the Word that brought these things to you. But think of what else this means. That it's the Word who's always been the person responsible for the manifestation of God's essence and excellence in creation. What this also means is that the Word has been the person that Israel has dealt with most directly in the whole history of their nation. It means that perhaps every expression of God in creation, every Old Testament encounter with God in word or deed, it means it has always been an encounter with the person of the Godhead, here called the Word. The Word. Think of the man who visited Abraham with two angels and ate his food. Think of the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob and the angel of death who destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. Think of the burning bush. Think of the pillar of fire. Think of the commander of the army of the Lord standing there before Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand. Think of the glory cloud. that thundered above Mount Sinai and that filled the Temple of Solomon so full the priests had to flee. Think of the one seen by Isaiah in his vision. The one seated on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. Think of the fourth man standing quietly in the fire, visible there in the furnace with three exiles in Babylon. All of this, every time, was the Word. And now our text says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the sudden announcement of the Word's transition from eternal existence into human history. The Word became flesh. Now, it's true that many times in the New Testament, that word for flesh, when we hear it, it kind of has a negative meaning. It has a negative connotation because it's used by Paul so often as a synonym for fallen, sinful humanity. But context matters, and here John simply means by flesh that the eternal Word assumed both a human body and a human nature. And he didn't just put on this body, and he didn't just put on this nature like a coat that could later be taken off. No, John says the Word became flesh. It signifies a change of condition or state, and that doesn't mean the Word became something less. No, without laying aside any part of his divine nature, the Word changed, get this, by adding something to himself, by taking on the addition of a human body and a human nature. And then our text says that the Word dwelt among us. And the word for dwelt there literally means to tabernacle. Just as the Old Testament tabernacle was the dwelling place of Yahweh, the meeting place for God and his people, so the enfleshed, incarnate Word also became such a meeting place for God and his people. Friends, this is John's sudden announcement that the Word became flesh. This is John's sudden announcement that the eternal, pre-existent Word became Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want to suggest today that the first reason we should adore him, the first reason that we owe to him fondness and devotion and loving admiration and honor and worship this Christmas is because the Word became a man. When the Word became a man, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from that moment on, much of the raw glory that would have assured him honor and praise and worship, much of it was intentionally hidden. It was hidden. It was veiled. And we know his glory was veiled because of the many places in Scripture we can read about it, such as in John chapter 17, verse 5. There, Jesus speaks of the glory he had with the Father before the world was made. A glory, writes theologian Wayne Grudem, that he had given up and was going to receive again when he returned to heaven. Father, Jesus prays there, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, it seems that when the Word came to earth as a human being, he temporarily set aside most of the clues that pointed to his status, that pointed to his privilege, that pointed to his divine nature. It seems that he canceled his right to receive what was due to him. And instead, he humbled himself. It seems he took off all that signaled what he was owed, so that without taking off his royalty, he took off his royal robe. Without taking off his royalty, he took off his royal crown. He took off the VIP name tag that was the visible brightness that surrounded him, and he put on instead the anonymous drab rags of a beggar. It seems the Word veiled his glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. I walked into the kitchen yesterday and Esther was washing dishes. And, you know, she looked at me in disgust and said, "What a waste of my time." And I knew exactly what she meant. One thing that she meant was that I should have been doing the dishes, and she was right. But another thing that she meant was that she had so many other things she could be doing. What she meant was that she could be doing so much more. What she meant was that she had so much more to offer. And doing the dishes felt like a curtain that had come down and covered all that potential. And God understands this. The Word understands this. Jesus understands this. Think of the aching weight of honor and adoration and worship that is owed to the person responsible for the light and for the skies and for the mountains and for you. But the Word, the one through whom all this was made, he now hides the clear signs of his identity and potential as if behind a curtain. He now stoops when he could be doing so much more, when he could be recognized for so much more. What this means is that all the honor and reverence and worship and adoration that was rightfully owed to him because of those things, and which would have been instantly given to him at first sight if his true identity had been made obvious and visible, all of this instead he made nothing. All of this he forfeited. All of this he voided. All of this he let go. Jesus Christ, writes Paul, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And again, this doesn't mean the Word emptied himself of any part of his divinity. Paul tells us exactly what he means by Christ emptying himself, or by Christ making himself nothing. In the very next line, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by adding to himself the humility of our humanity. The Word emptied his shelves of all his trophies. The Word emptied his records of all his commendations. The Word emptied his uniform of all its medals and veiled his glory so that he looked like a regular Joe. Why would he do it? Why would he do it? Well, maybe it's because we all would have fallen down dead had we seen the unveiled glory of God in its full splendor while we were yet sinners. Maybe that's why. Don't you remember the words of God to Moses in Exodus 33? Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." He was gutsy, wasn't he? And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Maybe we couldn't have survived it. Or maybe it's also because God wanted faith and not fear. Maybe it's because he came to be seen by the eyes of the heart and not by the eyes of flesh. We love to say, seeing is believing. Well, maybe God decided faith should primarily come by hearing. By hearing the Word of God instead of seeing the Word of God. Whatever the reasons, it was done for our good, and it was done at his expense. And so come, let us adore him for his glory that was veiled. But you know, one of the great paradoxes of Christ's coming is that in one sense, God's glory flashes through most brightly of all in the incarnation itself. Isn't that strange? One of the great paradoxes of Christ's coming is that the Apostle John can still write these words about the person of Jesus. We have seen his glory. Look at the rest of John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? What does that mean? You say to me, Pastor, now I'm confused. Now, how have they seen it? You just told us, we heard you, you told us his glory was veiled at the incarnation. And it was. It was veiled. But friends, the glory gets through. The glory gets through. The glory of the Word survives the transition from pretemporal existence into human history, and the glory gets through. Because a city on a hill can't be hidden. Because a searchlight on a moonless night can't be hidden. Marvin Vincent writes that the divine glory flashed out in Christ from time to time. And whenever it happened, people saw it, didn't they? And so I want to suggest this morning that just as we owe Jesus adoration for his glory that was veiled and which was done for our good, so we owe him adoration for his glory that was revealed. For all the ways his glory still got through, because I believe this was done for our good as well. And how has his glory gotten through? How can John say we have seen his glory? I propose we've seen it revealed in his messengers, in his magi, in his manhood, in his miracles, in his metamorphosis, and in his mission. It's a lot of M's. The glory of God is the essence and excellence of who he is, put on display in creation. First, we've seen it in his messengers, right? In his angels. Let's turn back for a moment to those terrified shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. There, it's as if after all the work put in place for this stealthy infiltration into human history, God the Father, after all that work, it's as if God the Father can't bear the thought of no birth announcement at all. And so what does he do? Well, first he sends an angel of the Lord to them, to these shepherds, acting as a holy go-between, serving as a great mirror in the sky so that the brilliance of God's excellence radiates off this messenger, and so that these poor shepherds are filled with great fear as the glory of the Lord shines all around them. And then, because apparently that wasn't enough for God, he goes and summons an entire backup choir, an entire group of fill-in singers, so that Luke's gospel tells us that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And we're told that when the angels went away into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The point here is this. The shepherds had seen it. The shepherds had seen it. They'd seen these glorious angels shining in the heavens. They'd heard their words ringing over the fields, and they'd known it was a sign. Known it was a display for a reason. Known it pointed to someone worthy of worship. His glory gets through. His glory gets through. Then we've seen it in the story of the Magi, right? In all of our favorite stories of the wise men and the star. But the point of bringing them up here is this: the Magi too see Christ's glory. The Word has entered human history, and veiled though his glory is, it's again as though God the Father just can't resist allowing one star among trillions to do what all the other stars would do if they'd been given the choice. He allows it to follow the Word like a flower follows the sun. And behold, Matthew writes in his gospel about the Magi, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over that place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The point here is this: the Magi had seen it. They had seen this glorious thing shining in the heavens, and they'd known it was a sign. They had known it was on display for a reason. They'd known it pointed to someone worthy of worship, and so they followed it until they found him. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. His glory gets through. His glory gets through. Then we've seen it in Christ's manhood. We've seen it through the day-to-day light of his humanity. And we actually talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus, we said last week, is the second Adam who's come to reset and reinstate the standard of what normal looks like. We don't know what normal looks like. We look around and everybody's doing their own thing. Jesus comes to reinstate, to reset what normal looks like. You want to know what healthy is? You want to know what normal is? You want to know what human is? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He comes as the embodiment of the way things once were from the beginning, at a time before the twisting and corrupting influence of sin came into the world and came into us. So that, in other words, where you would lie, Jesus tells the truth. Where you would complain, Jesus gives thanks. Where you would hurt, Jesus heals. Where you would covet, Jesus is content. Where you would be selfish, Jesus serves. Where you lust, Jesus loves. And he does all of this because he is God in human flesh, without sin, the way Adam was before the fall, the way we all were meant to be. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Think of the light of a life untouched by sin in a world of such darkness. Think of that kind of light. It must have been a blinding display. And I suppose if it hadn't been so different, I suppose if it hadn't been so revealing, so threatening, so convicting, I suppose then they'd have known such a sign was a sign of life. I suppose they'd have known it was on display for a hopeful reason. I suppose they'd have known it pointed to someone worthy of worship. But regardless, his glory gets through. Then we've seen it in Christ's miracles. Think of the sun in the sky, the way its rays travel for thousands of miles through space to land here on our earth. And wherever those beams touch the ground, life springs up there. Life. John Piper often speaks of Jesus as the glory of God made manifest. And it's as if he says rays or beams also come out of him. And the beams land. And wherever those beams land, miracles happen. Like bread becoming enough to feed 5,000. Like the wind and the waves ceasing in an instant. Like lame men walking and blind men seeing. "Let your eyes run up the beam," Piper says. "Let your eyes run up the ray to see the sun, to recognize who he is. See the gracious truth," he's saying. "Follow the light back to its source." But not everyone does. Not everyone sees these many glorious things shining in the wake of where Jesus walks. Not everyone seems to know their signs. Not everyone seems to realize their displays set out for a reason, that they're meant to point beyond themselves into someone worthy of worship. His glory gets through. His glory gets through, but not everyone sees Jesus and adores him. Then we've seen Christ's glory in his metamorphosis. And we get that word in English from a Greek word that most of your Bibles have as transformation or transfiguration. And so here we're talking about that unique and special moment on a mountaintop where Jesus undergoes an outward transformation that puts at least some amount of his divine nature on visible display. In other words, the human eyes of several witnesses are able to register, they're able to see, they're able to perceive the visible light of the Word's glory radiating out from his human body, out of Jesus. It's the same brightness that blinds Saul on the road to Damascus. It's the same brightness that will one day light up the New Jerusalem and make the sun obsolete. And we need to understand here that Jesus isn't reflecting someone else's light. The source of this light is Christ himself, whom the author of Hebrews calls the brightness of God's glory. It's as if God the Father flips a switch and the dullness of Jesus' human nature is instantly lit up from within by the reality of his own royal majesty shining through, so that Matthew can write, he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. But how would Matthew know? How would Matthew know? He wasn't there. But John was. John was. The author of our text today was there. He was there on that mountain. He was one of those eyewitnesses. So that it's this moment in particular that I think John's referring to when he says in our text about himself and about Peter and about James, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw with their own eyes his glory, and they had known it was a sign. They had known it was on display for a reason. They had known it pointed back to someone worthy of worship, and they followed those beams of light straight back to Jesus. His glory gets through. And finally now, we've seen it in Christ's mission. In his mission, we have seen his glory, John writes, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word from says it all. The eternal word, called here the Son, comes to us from the Father. In other words, he sent to us. To say God the Son comes from God the Father means the Father has sent him on a mission. And this is his mission. He's been sent to us full of grace and full of truth to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's been sent to us. About a week ago, after the U.S. beat Iran to move on to the next stage of the World Cup competition, there were some amazing scenes. I don't know if any of you watched the game, but there were some amazing scenes that played out on the field, I thought. You know, despite the tension between the two teams, between the two countries, despite the heated rivalry, there were many American players who didn't just shake hands and walk off the pitch, but they were also greatly consoling their defeated foes. It was really moving to watch. Maybe the most moving consolation came when one U.S. player saw just a sobbing Iranian player, and he fully embraced him. He gave him this big bear hug, and you couldn't hear what he was saying, but he was speaking encouraging words into his ear. The moment became even more moving when, you know, instead of stiffening up or pulling away, the Iranian player, he just put his head down on the American player's shoulder. He accepted the hug, and then he began to weep openly into his shoulder. He was nodding gratefully for whatever words were being spoken. When he was asked about it later, the American player said, you know, it's hard to see that from a player. He said, all you want to do is go console them and tell them everything's going to be okay. It's just a human thing, he said. It's just a human thing. And here in our text today, John is speaking of something similar. Because at the incarnation, Jesus consoles his fallen foe. Humanity lies broken and defeated on the pitch. And Jesus comes to us in gentleness and compassion. Here in our lostness, he embraces us, not only speaking to us words of comfort and hope, but the Word himself becomes our hope. The Word himself becomes our hope by taking on human flesh. Nothing says, I see you. Nothing says, I feel your pain. Nothing says, I'm with you, more than God being born as a man. You know, when we say stuff like, he understands us, you know, one reason that's so meaningful is that it's not just a divine thing. It's not only a fact of Jesus' divine nature. It's also a human thing. It's also part of his human nature. The Word himself becomes our hope by taking on human flesh. And then the Word himself becomes our hope by taking on our sin. How does he do that? What do I mean? Later in John's gospel, in John 12, 23, some Greeks come to see Jesus, and his disciples tell him about it. And what's Jesus' response? He says to his disciples this. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, Jesus seems to be saying, something's about to happen that will enable these men to truly see me in all my great glory. What event is he talking about? Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about his death. These are his very next words. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." What Jesus is saying is that the most supreme display of the glory of God ever witnessed in creation will be seen at the cross. Why? Well, because nothing displays the essence and the excellence of who God is more than that moment where God's perfect love and God's perfect justice meet in the broken body of Jesus. There on the cross, God displayed the excellence of his perfect justice, that justice which cannot let you walk free for your sin. And there on the cross, God also displayed the excellence of his perfect love, that love which freely chose to put you before himself so that he came to personally pay the price of justice in his own flesh. At the cross, God's love and justice meet. And this was the ultimate reason for why the Word became flesh, to take on your sin and to die for it, so that you could take on his righteousness and live by it. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Friends, the divine glory flashes out in Christ. The glory gets through. And the point is, we've seen it. We've seen it. But not everyone lets their eyes travel up the beam. Not everyone follows that light back to its source. Let us not be those people. Come, let us adore him this Christmas for his glory. Let us realize today that we owe Jesus all the things that make for adoration. We owe him fondness. We owe him devotion. We owe him loving admiration. We owe him honor. We owe him worship. Come, let us adore him for his glory that was veiled and for his glory that's been revealed, both for our good and at his great expense.